Good evening. If you would, go ahead and turn with me to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, and as usual, there are outlines in the back, in the bulletins. If you don't already have one, you can go get one and have a not only something to take home with you to look over, but also something to follow along now if you would like. The end here of 1 Timothy 5 is kind of an interesting section because it doesn't so much fit with the way the letter has gone so far. He took a break from talking about elders, obviously, in chapter 3. He would talk about some of the reasoning, like he does with Titus, about the reasoning for how important it is that the elders not be novices, for instance, because there's a great apostasy if you look at the beginning of chapter 4. And he's talking about being a servant of Christ, right? That they take care of their ministry, not just elders in particular, but everybody. And then he's going to talk about the family of the church. We saw in chapter 5, the beginning there, and taking care of widows. Now he's going to talk about honoring elders. But we're going to continue into not only honoring elders, but understanding a few things about Timothy. That it almost feels to me like a by the way. And by that I mean, you're writing a letter to somebody that really means a lot to you. And you're writing about really important things. You've got a list, maybe, of really important things. Things that you want to include in your letter. And usually you have an idea. Maybe you're different than I am, but I usually have an idea of how I want to end it. And then you get done with everything at the beginning of what you want to talk about. And then it's the by the way moment. It's a by the way, I've got some general counsel or some general advice, some wise counsel for you. And that seems to be what's happening here. There's a contained presence of advice going on here. And so we begin here specifically about the elders. He's going to pick back up from chapter 3 concerning how to handle elders, how to deal with them in particular. In verse 17, notice with me, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." And so for a little while, he's going to talk about elders. But I want you to notice in just a second, verse 22, "Do not lay hands on anyone hastily." Verse 23, "No longer drink only water." Verse 24, "Some men's sins are clearly evident." And then to verse 25, "Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident." So he's talking about a slew of different ideas, of different concepts. And then he's going to transition into being a good servant, that is, towards a master, understanding that relationship that should be happening, chapter 6. And then he's going to conclude, basically, this concept of how to handle yourself in relation to your finances. And all of this is going to spread across a few verses. And yet, this general advice seems to be coming down from Paul to Timothy on how to handle himself, how to talk to people, how to deal with things. And these last two are really important. They were to me, anyway, when I was reading through them a number of years ago. And every time I read through them, they hit me again and again. And so we'll get to those in just a few moments. But first, he's talking about elders. And he says there, verse 17, we'll read again. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." That is, honor and then again. And this isn't something that's unusual in Paul's letters. The super superlative we see all the time, exceedingly abundantly above. We see him talking, using concepts like this. But in this case, he means double. He means that you should appreciate the elders. You should learn to respect and recognize their hard work, and as much as is possible in your situation, to reward that hard work. He says, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so he's talking about the relationship of the elders. And if you remember back to not only our study on elders, but especially Titus and the reasoning that elders need to not be a novice, he is talking, it seems, about a situation where it is possible for an elder to also be the preacher of a congregation, to be a Timothy, for instance. Not Timothy in particular, he's way too young right now, but to hold this position of a minister to a congregation, to take care of the preaching and the study and make sure that he's teaching classes, that he's helping the education of the congregation. And if in such a circumstance that is the case, that is especially, it would almost be like triple honor to that individual, that elder, who is doing multiple jobs, juggling those things. I know a few individuals who are like that. Brad Price, for instance, I think you've met him a few times perhaps, but Brad Price in Goshen, he is an elder, but he's also the minister there of the congregation. And it is from my experience in listening to his stories and all the things that go on, it is a difficult situation because they are, uncommon to popular belief, two very different roles in the body of Christ. Two very different roles. And yet, some men are capable of handling both. And in such cases, that there should be almost triple honor for individuals like that. People who work hard for the kingdom in whatever way they can. Elders especially. They should be respected. They should be recognized. And interestingly enough, what he says here in verse 18, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. And Jesus himself says, the laborer is worthy of his wages, which implies that an elder who goes above and beyond even their high order, perhaps they need supplemental income to help take care of their needs, their daily needs, to make sure it is not inappropriate for the church to help with things like that, to take care of an elder who is giving above and beyond the minimum of an eldership, which is even in and of itself a high order, that there is the potential for that kind of thing to happen. So as a congregation, it's important for us to appreciate the people who are working. And some people do not get seen as much as others, and that's okay. But we need to respect the people who are working diligently and striving for your souls. And the elders are certainly two, in this case, of those individuals. And they deserve our respect. They deserve what recognition we can give them, appreciation for what they do. And I hope that you find opportunities to deliver that appreciation, opportunities to encourage them, because their job is difficult and sometimes complicated. And to be fair, we don't make it much easier on them. In verse 19, he wants to make sure you also understand that they are not only in a difficult position, but a dangerous position. He says there in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. That along with the high orders that they are given to take care of the congregation, to take care of the ministry, to make sure that things run as smoothly as possible and are done effectively and biblically, there is the possibility that there is a target on their back. And we need to recognize that. He feels the urge to tell Timothy that simple individuals might come in and make accusations against one of the elders, might make accusations against people. And the temptation, even in our humanity, in our human cultures, is to believe every report we get, especially when it comes against a leader. That anything spoken against a leader, people get in an uproar, and you begin the mob mentality, and people start to freak out. They start to lose themselves in their minds, any sense of decorum, and they immediately try to solve the issue, usually by force, by removing a person from a situation. And he says here that you shouldn't receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. It needs to be something that is substantiated. And that's nothing more than what the old law demanded of any witness. That there be two or three individuals that make an accusation against such a thing, all he's asking for you to do is lay that to bear against the elders. But in our culture, not only in our culture, but our humanity is such that we are suspicious of everyone. That the moment something is said, we believe it. And that's not the way we should handle an eldership. There's a reason that they were put in that position. There's a reason that they were allowed to uphold that position. It's because they met those qualifications, that they were blameless, that they were upheld by the community, that the community understood who they were and who they weren't. And a simple accusation that comes down, it is tempting to listen to and to immediately devalue that relationship, and it ought not be. This position in the church makes him a target of the devil and his followers. And we should, again, recognize, appreciate, we should respect that position. And Paul wants them to know that it needs to be taken care of and that those individuals need to be protected from these kinds of waylay arguments, accusations, that's the word. He's going to keep going, verse 20. It's almost as if he says, when such a situation occurs, right? Two or three witnesses come forward or an elder is found in sin, that an individual is doing something that he should not be. Verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest also may fear. Now, as it is that he is in a position of leadership and he has certain capabilities, that he is given certain a certain position and certain authority, then with that authority comes a higher expectation. And while you might go to an individual separately, right, on the side to talk to someone about these things, because of their position as an elder, that's not something that really can happen for the eldership. And one of the reasons is what we're going to talk about in 21, but everything has to remain above board. That in a position of leadership, just as if something happened with the treasury in congregations, one reason that I have never wanted to be involved in counting the money, because not only because of my position in the pulpit, that's not information that I want to have bothering me. Additionally, it's not something that I'm good at. It's not something that I am competent in. And so while we might have more than one person helping with that, or we might make certain precautions for situations, we need to understand that if sin is found out in an elder's life, and unfortunately it has happened in the brotherhood a number of times, that you can't downplay that sin. That because of their position, they must be held accountable, and they must be held accountable because of their position before the congregation. And that sounds harsh, but that's the way it has to be to remain above board. Otherwise, you get into situations, verse 21 here. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. And we have a term in our culture, the good old boys. And sometimes that happens in congregations. Sometimes it's a family congregation. Sometimes the elders are incredibly good friends, and they will, whether they talk about these things or not, whether it's addressed to the congregation or not, but sometimes these sins are just glossed over. Sometimes these bad accountings or these situations are just swept under the rug, and that's unacceptable. There is no place to play favorites. The eldership is not a place for, again, the good old boys is what I would use. I don't really have a better way of describing it, but that certain individuals would have favoritism when it comes not only to the preacher in this case, but to anybody. When there is an accusation made or a number of accusations or the sin is found out, it needs to be dealt with in a consistent manner. It needs to be dealt with in the biblical way so that the things can remain above board. You can't also listen to some and ignore others. There are no partial elders. There are no half-steps in eldership. If a man is committed to the eldership, if he is, according to the scriptures, capable of fulfilling that role and has been placed in that position, then he is a full-fledged elder. There are no partial-fledged elderships. And so that's something to be mindful of. There are places where there are, again, friends in the eldership, and they will use their sway to do what is best for in their minds. And they completely ignore a third individual or a fourth individual. And unfortunately, I've seen it. It's very sad to see that maybe there's four elders. I'm thinking of a particular situation. Well, there's four elders, and three of them are on the same page, and a fourth one thinks that what they're doing isn't okay, and he's just ignored. That's unacceptable. That the elders need to work as a group. They need to work consistently and biblically and make sure that the word of God is upheld. And if somebody has a situation or a complaint or something that shouldn't be done, you don't just gloss over it. You make sure that individual is hurt from an eldership position. It might not be a congregational thing, but you make sure that individual is heard. You make sure that their issues are dealt with. There's a reason that they were put in that position. And I keep going back to that, but there's a really important aspect there. There was a reason that they were put in that position. Now, if they were put in that position unlawfully or unbiblically, then you've got more problems than you can count. But if that person was placed correctly, then they need to be listened to, that they need to be respected on the same level. There are no chief elders. There are no head elders. There are no people in charge of the eldership. The elders are in charge of the church as far as it falls under the purview of Christianity. He's going to leave the eldership here, it seems. Verse 22, he's going to get more into the general sense. But it's interesting, again, that he left the eldership in chapter 3 and he comes back to the eldership in chapter 5. And I don't really have a great explanation for that other than, hey, by the way, right, make sure your elders are taken care of. Make sure they're protected. Make sure that you respect them. Make sure that they are in a good position, and that if they go wrong, if something goes foul, that you don't that you don't just censor them and set them aside, that they have to take the responsibility for their actions, and it needs to be before the congregation. There is no place to go anywhere but above board when it comes to the eldership. He's going to go on, verse 22, to talk about Timothy and his personal life. He says there, verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, this is an interesting one because while we don't use the term in the same way that they did, there are two ways that you could take this. Lay hands on an individual was something that was done not only by the apostles, but also occasionally the elders would lay hands on people, and it wasn't to bestow spiritual gifts, it was to bestow a responsibility. Paul actually talks to Timothy about respecting the gifts that he was given, that were given to him through the laying on of hands, and respect the ministry that was given to him through the laying on of hands of the elders. So he's not just talking about grabbing a person, which I'm sure all of you have felt like doing from time to time, but he could be, and that's the difficult thing. Which one is he talking about? Do not lay hands on anyone hastily. Do not give someone a challenge or an obligation or a responsibility, right? Lay hands on them without really considering whether they are ready to do it, without thinking about the consequences of giving that person that charge and it being passed down from you, because Timothy has a level of respect in a lot of communities because of where he stands in regard to Paul. And that's not necessarily right or wrong, simply it is. Paul carried a lot of weight in a lot of places simply because he was Paul. And Peter carried a lot of weight in a lot of places, which was one of the problems when Peter rejects the Gentile Christians and goes off with the Jewish Christians that come with him from James, and Paul has to go and withstand him to the face. He has to say, this is unacceptable. You can't be doing that. That's disrespectful. That sets a bad example, right? Remember, bad example, especially in the leadership of the congregation. You can't let it go. You have to deal with it immediately. And so he's talking about controlling himself. And does he mean, again, do not charge anyone with a challenge, with a directive, give them authority? Or does he mean don't grab people and shake them like you want to sometimes? It's unclear. But he says that you should not lay hands on anyone hastily. That seems to be more the first, that you would not give them charges hastily. You would not give them authority hastily. Nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure, he says. That when you come to a situation, you need to have self-control. And that is something this world lacks. And it's something they don't even want. And I know that because a lot of people go to the bottle in order to get enough courage to do what they do not have the confidence to do without it. They will go and they will drink, consume alcoholic beverages, they will consume it in enough quantities to inebriate themselves, to deaden their senses and their ability to decide between right and wrong, so that they can do things that they would otherwise not do. Not only does that show a lack of confidence and conviction in your morality, it also shows that you don't even believe in yourself and the decisions that you really want to do. Now, I wouldn't respect an individual who at least had the gall or the arrogance to do those things in and of themselves, but if you are going out to consume alcoholic beverages in order to do those things anyway, you're on the same page. People want to talk about, well, I didn't have control of myself. Well, I couldn't help it because I had imbibed this alcohol. Well, then you really shouldn't have imbibed the alcohol, should you? Whatever you do, when you know how you act or could act when you're under the influence of something, you are responsible for. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If you willfully consumed it, then you are responsible for your actions. Control yourself. Even if others don't, he says. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. I love all of the nuances he has to lay there because it's not always up to you to live peaceably with people. I have known people who you could not live peaceably with simply because they were antagonistic, because they despised you for really absolutely no reason. It could be about anything. And people will hate you. They'll despise you. Even sometimes they'll reject you openly and they'll be hostile towards you. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. He says, don't share in other people's sins. This is the very advice that the Proverbs writer gives his son. Do not walk in the ways of the sinners. Do not sit in their places, right? And when they talk to you about stealing other people's things and about how easy it is to make profit off of the gullible and those who are on the wayside of the road, he says, don't listen to them. He says, don't even hear them. Run from them, in fact. Keep yourself pure, right? The purity of our life, our relationship with God, must come first. But there's also, see, there's like another side to the coin. Because in verse 23, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Timothy was taking his idea of purity too far. That he had a sense of decorum, of propriety, of purity, and he was restricting his liberties in a harmful way to his body. There was the potential for him to consume, he says, some wine for his stomach's sake, and Timothy was rejecting that because he didn't want to appear, right? To appear an individual who would go to the bottle, right? He didn't want to appear like an individual in that situation. He didn't want to be inebriated in any way. I mean, there's a lot of things that could be the reasoning for Timothy not consuming any wine, even though it would be beneficial to his stomach. Paul knows it, though, which is an interesting thing. And he has numerous infirmities because of it. And Paul suggests that this one solution, which is not sinful in and of itself, would solve many of his problems. Timothy was avoiding something that was not inherently wrong when used in the right way, but was causing him unnecessary harm. Sometimes we can detract from something that's entirely pure, and we can reject something that would be beneficial only because we have a high idea of what purity is. But we don't determine what purity is. The Bible tells us that drunkenness is wrong. There is no question about it. There is no sense where drunkenness is acceptable. But Paul suggests to Timothy that using a little wine for a stomach's sake is not only appropriate, but is actually recommended. That it is necessary in Timothy's case. When we make it about alcohol, we detract from what the problem really is, and it goes back just a point ago, which is it's about control. It's about sobriety, not in the sense of not being intoxicated, but having control of oneself. And when we have control of oneself, then we are able to make good and rational, righteous decisions. And when we lose control of ourselves, we are putting ourselves in extreme danger of sin and consequences spiritually. While we need to establish our own purity, we also need to maintain our health. And he was restricting his liberties in a harmful way to his body. But he was restricting his liberties, something it was entirely fine for him to do. And that's something that we can do sometimes. We talked before about Galatians, do not taste, do not touch, do not handle. And he's talking about things that are fine because they are things of this world that'll pass away. There's nothing intrinsically evil in these things. And Paul would talk about people restricting marriage, saying that marriage was unacceptable in certain circumstances or in certain situations, restricting liberties in order to have the presence or the appearance of purity is unacceptable when it gets in the way of true purity, when it gets in the way of what Timothy could be to the congregation there in Ephesus. I almost said Crete, that's Titus. But what he could be to the congregation there, he is restricting his abilities to work for the kingdom because of these infirmities, which could be easily resolved, Paul suggests, with something very simple. He says there in verse 24, he concludes here with two concepts. And these are two really, really important concepts. And I want you to get, if you get nothing else, I want you to get these two concepts. Because they are something that took me a long time to learn. And they are something that I had to learn, unfortunately, the hard way. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Now, the first aspect he brings here is sin will be found out. Sin will be found out. We understand that Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 12 and 13, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are laid open and naked to him, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. right? There is no question that all of our actions, all of our activities, that those books we talk about in heaven that are opened in Revelation chapter 20, when the judgment takes place, we will give an account, and it will be an accurate account, that none of our sins, none of our transgressions are going to be missing from that accounting. But on the earth, it is hard to know the righteousness of an individual. In fact, I would suggest it is impossible to know the righteousness of an individual. It is impossible to know what is in a person's heart. But we sometimes have the temptation to judge the intention when all we have the capability of judging is the action. If a person is involved in an activity that they ought not be, sometimes we suggest to ourselves, sometimes we even suggest to others, which is gossip, that their intentions are wrong as well. All we can really say is that their activities are wrong. We judge a tree by its fruit, Jesus says. That is the extent of what we are capable of doing. We are not Jesus. We are not able to know the mind of the individual who is speaking or why they are saying the things they do. But from a perspective of love, we should understand that while a person might be committing sin, that doesn't mean necessarily that they are intrinsically an evil person. It doesn't mean that they can't change. It doesn't mean that they can't be conformed to the image of Christ. And just because a person seems to be conformed to the image of Christ does not mean that they are holy and without blemish. We see in our culture, even in the religious world today, many individuals who look blameless, who would appear to be holy and without blemish in this world. And we find out, not only through their teachings, right? Not only through the things that they're doing, sometimes we find out there is sin beneath it. There have been preachers, there have been elders, there have been individuals in positions and congregations that ran off with the secretary. And no one expected it. There was a preacher in a few of the congregations that I've known, one congregation in particular, who married a woman and outrightly and surprisingly left the body of Christ. And when they did, they left all the presents in the trash can when they left. They had just married this person, and all of those wedding gifts that congregation had loved that individual, had put forth so much effort in taking care of them and encouraging them, and that woman had turned his heart. That woman had turned him to something that he did not intend on becoming, I don't think. And that was very hard for that congregation to deal with. Sin will be found out. It is not always for us to go looking for it, to find it out, to expect it necessarily. But just because some men's sins are clearly evident does not mean that others, he says, preceding them in judgment, but those of some men follow later. Just because a person seems to be righteous, seems to be good, seems to be noble, does not mean that they are. Which is one reason the New Testament tells you, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, to test every spirit, to see if they are of God. It doesn't matter what a person seems like. It doesn't matter how righteous they appear to be. It doesn't matter how concerned you are or how concerned they seem to be. You need to check what they're saying against the scriptures. They are what will teach you the truth. But sins will be found out. The second aspect he brings here in verse 25. This one hurts because it hits me personally. I've made a lot of mistakes in my past. And all the decisions I've made have not been correct, which I don't think surprises any of you. In verse 25, he says, likewise, so in this same way, the good works of some are clearly evident. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. There are certain individuals that cannot hold back from doing good in a public way, that the way that they are helping the community, the way that they are benefiting certain individuals or doing various good things, that it can't be in an anonymous way, right? Jesus did a lot of things out in the open simply because he couldn't do it any other way. When he comes upon that woman whose son dies, the widow whose son dies, and he just happens to meet the funeral procession and sees her weeping and understands the situation, he feels compassion on her, he can do nothing but take care of the situation. But in John 2, when he's turning water to wine, he takes care of it back in the back room, so only a few individuals know about it. Before his public ministry, he does good works and he tells people, it doesn't work, but he tells people not to tell anybody. He tries to do it, right, below the radar of the people. But some people, the works that they're going to do, and sometimes the works that we do, are going to be clearly evident. Our lives should be clearly evident. Our lives should be an example of Christ. It should be obvious that we are Christians because of the choices that we make, because of the things that we do. But he says, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And that's an interesting thing. Just because you don't see someone working doesn't mean they're not working. Just because you don't see someone working doesn't mean that they're not working. And I learned this the hard way. I had made an irrational judgment of an individual because I did not experience and I did not know about the things that they were involved in. And I assumed that they weren't involved in anything then. And that was not only unkind, it was unrighteous for me to do so. And it was appropriate for me afterwards to apologize for my assumption. Those that are otherwise cannot be hidden, though. There are some that work behind the scenes, that take care of things not in a public light, and they do the best they can not to be seen by men. And that is great, and that is important. And just because you don't see what people are involved in does not mean that they are not involved, that they are not doing important things. And sometimes it's a temptation for us to say, well, you're not involved in this, so you must not be involved in anything. Or you're not involved in this, so you must not be involved in anything. Well, they might have 15 things going on behind the scenes. They might be doing personal Bible studies. They might be teaching people about Christ. And that's not to say that we shouldn't encourage people to be involved, and that we shouldn't encourage folks to get involved if they're not involved. But we should not be judgmental on the people just because we don't see their activities. In fact, the Bible tells us that we're supposed to do the best we can not to let people see it. So perhaps they're just really good at not letting people see it. A big part of this whole section that we're talking about here is there in 1 Corinthians 13, the concepts of love. And one of those concepts that I think gets overlooked so very often is that love thinks no evil. That when we care about people, when we love them, that our first instinct is not to think poorly of them, but to think well of them. That if there's a situation where an individual, you don't know that they're involved in anything, you don't just assume that they're not involved in anything. Maybe you just ask, would you like to be involved in this work, right? You try to get them involved in something. You try to find out if there's some interest that they have that you can get them involved in something that's going on. But you don't just assume that they're not involved simply because you don't see it. Love thinks no evil. Love does not anticipate sin in others. It is not consumed with thinking poorly of other people. But in the end, whether people see our good works or not, notice he says there, that those works cannot be hidden. They cannot be hidden. And he's talking about one individual in particular. They can't be hidden from God. God knows what's going on. He knows the things that are happening, whether the people see it or not, whether folks think that you're involved or not. If you are involved, if you are a part of the congregation and working, even behind the scenes, in inauspicious ways, the Lord knows. He knows because he sees everything. A life committed to Christ cannot be hidden. It cannot be hidden from God. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do you light a lamp and hide it under a basket. We have a song. We have a song about this. So why do we struggle so thoroughly with understanding it? Notice that he seems to be conflicting with the other things that Jesus says about doing your charitable deeds before men. When Jesus suggests in chapter 5 that you shouldn't do them before men to be seen by men. There it is. To be seen by men for the purpose of getting praise of mankind for those around them. But he's not talking about the Christian getting praise for the good works. He is talking about the good works being seen. He is talking about letting your light, the good works of Jesus Christ, the things that you can do in this world to benefit the kingdom, those things cannot be hidden, he says. And verse 16 is the challenge then. Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. It doesn't say, let you be seen doing those works. He says, let your light shine. Be an example to the kingdom, of the kingdom, to the world. Be an example of the kingdom, to the kingdom, for that matter. Encourage the body of Christ. Do what is right and good in this world, regardless of what it looks like to the people around you, how it seems. Know that you are in a relationship with God, and that is the most important thing that you can uphold. Paul begins this section, it seems, by the way, here is some really good advice, some wise counsel. Respect the elders. That's a good place to begin for any congregation to understand, to respect the eldership, and to do what they can to bolster it, to help it along the way. To control oneself, be in control of oneself, even if others around you don't control themselves. Don't take your ideas of purity too far. Respect the biblical understanding of purity, and don't be hasty in your judgments, especially judgments of others. Make sure that you are respectful of others. Make sure that your life is right with God, and have your life committed to Christ. Because that, my friends, that cannot be hidden. That cannot be taken away. The treasure that you lay up in heaven, moth and rust do not destroy, and thieves do not break in and steal. It will be there. If you make it to heaven, it will be there waiting for you. And so will the Lord. If we can help you get to heaven tonight, because you're not a child of God and you need to become one, because you've walked away from your calling, perhaps you're you're not respecting the relationship that you can have with God, and you've walked away from it, or perhaps you are struggling with life, struggling with the difficulties of life and the temptations and trials of this world, I pray whatever you need from us, whatever we can help you with, that you would let it be known as together we stand and sing.